Val for leading us
in those songs. And we have some visitors tonight, and we're delighted to have you as our guests. And our goal is to be pleasing to our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to not merely preach about the Bible, but to preach out of the Bible, to use the Scriptures as they are given, things that we can all follow along in and look and research, make our condition with Christ be acceptable. The book of Genesis is a book that is written for us that has a theme of origins. We've studied a lot out of Genesis in the last couple of years, but we have it placed upon our souls to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and this book gives us much to the added history of our faith. And it explains who we are and where we've come from and in many ways where we're going. And so I bid you to follow along in your Bibles this evening. And if you have a question about anything that I preach, if you have a disagreement, I don't count you an enemy for you to challenge me in that. By all means, ask me about it after services. And I'm happy to discuss these things with you with an open mind and open Bible. You know, as we looked at life in the new world, when Noah stepped out of the ark, he stepped into our world, the world that you and I live in, the same world. The previous world had been destroyed. It had been flooded with water, and Peter called it perished, the world that perished. It was destroyed. It ended. But when he stepped out into the new world, he still served the same God. He still had duties to the same God as you and I do, and he offers this sacrifice in Genesis chapter 8, as we read this morning. And the Lord is speaking to him and his sons and telling him basically what is expected of you here. And we read in verse 1 of the multiply, we talked about that this morning, the reproducing, but here we see the same kind of clause or condition that was placed upon Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1:28, to reign. To reign. He tells them, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. There is a big difference between this world and the world that existed. Now there is fear and dread that is placed between man and the animals. And so I want you to appreciate, you know, this expression here in verse 2, they are given into your hand, and think how that contradicts the theory or hypotheses, really, of evolution, where people make conjecture that we are all from a common ancestor, and that we have evolved to this status. But think about it, that if I am the product of time and chance and all these different species that have come and gone, why should I reign over them? Why should there be any fear and dread of me that distinguishes the two? And if evolution were true, you know, all things rose from matter, nothing more and nothing less. Mankind should not have any spiritual or metaphysical component within him. If he is purely the product of matter, there should not be the desire for love, for justice. I mean, how do you reconcile? How does a rock produce justice, the need for justice, the love, the hatred, the understanding between what's right and wrong and good and evil if we evolve from clay? We read here that they, the animals, are given into your hand. What about animal rights? Genesis chapter 9, verse 2 is a direct contradiction to the animal rights movement of today. We are told by some that animals have rights, that they should not be captured, that they should not be controlled in any way. We are told that we should treat animals even better than we treat humans because animals so easily fall prey to us. And is that true? In fact, this persuasion has led some to believe that our world would be a better world if there were no people on this world. As I mentioned this morning, the Church of Euthanasia, you want to know what their commandments are? Save the planet, kill yourself. That's their motto. You actually, according to them, will do the planet well to rid it of yourself. I would let them be first in line. That's what I would do. Their commandment is, thou shalt not procreate. And, you know, as you think about this wacky thought, they emphasize suicide. They emphasize abortion. They emphasize cannibalism. They emphasize sodomy as good ways of life. Now, basically everything that is backwards is uplifted by this persuasion. And think of how it contradicts what the Scripture says. You know, the Bible tells us, if we could go back to Romans chapter 1, as I mentioned this morning in this morning's lesson, as we talked about marriage, we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Please understand, these people know there's a God. But please understand the different paths in which people can take. And there's one path that you know there is a God, but I'm not going to listen to Him. I'm not going to glorify Him. I'm not going to be thankful for the things that He has said and for the things that He has done. And this pathway lends itself to thoughts that are filled with futility and hearts that are full of foolishness. The other hand is where you see God, you know God, and you recognize your relationship to God, that you are an image bearer, and so you glorify God with your life. You glorify Him with your substance. You glorify Him with your person. But when we reject God, not giving Him the place of honor in which He deserves, and most of the conversations that go on in America today on the newsroom, none of them invoke God very much at all, if ever. They don't invoke, what has the Lord said on this? So they're not glorifying Him. And notice the path of America that we have been on for a long, long time, this march away from God. And where is it that we end up? Where does the pathway end? It is a very dark pathway. Let me ask you this, where is it that the violence and the wickedness and the evil that has sprouted up in this country, the riotous society that we live in, where does that spring from? Where does it come from? It comes from a dark place within man. It comes from a dark heart that will not glorify the Maker and the Creator. You know, Paul said in that same book, in Romans chapter 1, in verse 28, in Romans chapter 1, down in verse 28, he penned here in verse 28 of Romans chapter 1, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Because they did not retain God in knowledge, because they did not glorify Him, they were given over to a debased mind. What's a debased mind? Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness. Notice that when we fill ourselves with God, we're going to fill ourselves with something. Man is. You're not just going to walk around like an empty shell. You're going to fill yourself with something. And when you fill yourself with yourself rather than with God, you will be full of unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. Keep reading down the list. When you read, think about it, when you read verse 29 and 30 and 31, does that not sound like a front page newspaper of the State of the Union of America? Is that not where we're at today? Why? We know God, but we do not glorify Him as God. When God told Noah and his sons that the animals are given into your hand, we understand that there is a superiority of man to animal based not on size, not on physical strength, but on the component that man is an image bearer. As we mentioned this morning, male and female, it matters not. You are made in the image of God. And because you are made in the image of God, your self-identity is related to God's identity because you are an image bearer. And there's so many people that don't have a high view of who man is or what man is, and self-identity is low. If we can appreciate Genesis and we can appreciate where God has put man on things, we can see the value of the individual, that he is a bearer of the image of God. And so that's why we are different. It doesn't matter whether you're black, white, tall, short. It doesn't matter any physical description of you. Whether you're young or old, you are an image bearer of God. And that's why you are so different than your dog or your hog or your horse. There's a difference there, a huge difference there. And it's not merely intelligence, it is the fact that you are made in the image of something that they are not made in. And every young person needs to know that as you carve out your own path. We see this superiority in the naming of animals. Remember in Genesis 2:19 when we studied that, where the animals that God had formed, they all came before Adam, so to speak, and He gave each one names. Man has the ability to name and classify animals and creatures. Even with great specificity, we can recognize the difference and the distinctions between animals and give them certain kinds of names. That's because we're made in the image of God. Do animals name animals? Do animals name men? No. We alone do that. In the taming of animals, in James chapter 3, in verse 7, James said, "For every kind of beast, of bird, and of reptile, of creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind." Man has the ability to take creatures that are far greater in strength and even elusive, capture them, and tame them. We do not find animals capturing men and taming him. Even those animals which are far superior in strength. Those animals that, like a horse, James mentions a horse, that you put a small little bit in their mouth and you control the big body, you control the strength of that creature. Why is it that man can do that? Because of this Genesis principle. Because of this Genesis truth. So we have the ability to tame animals. Remember, man is made in the image of God to rule the world. In killing and eating, and this is what we see here in Genesis chapter 9. There is now a difference here between Noah's old world and Noah's new world. In the old world, according to Genesis chapter 1, man shall only eat fruit and the herbs of the field. But now God has opened up the gateway for him to eat every kind of flesh that is of the animal kingdom. They are all given into his hand. In verse 3, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." And this goes all the way back, the statement goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where man was originally commissioned to only eat a vegetarian diet. But now he can eat all. So there's a superiority here that Genesis is very strong in teaching us. And number three, as we think about this text, there is a restriction that's involved in the eating of meat. And it tells us of the value of the blood, verse 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. God would use blood. The life of a man, he would use that to bring about, and it's God-man, Jesus was God and man, and is God, and he would use that blood to provide atonement for our souls. But there was the shadow of that that was seen in the animal kingdom, shedding animal blood like a lamb, so that man could be in good standing with God. And so there's this restriction not to eat blood. So associated with the previous point, Noah's descendants were now permitted to eat animals. After leaving the ark, the relationship of man and animal had changed. Now there is a relationship that is filled with dread between the two. Typically, wherever man goes, there's a terror that man has or that animals have when they see man. Typically, that's true. We sometimes refer to them as wild animals. The only reason they're wild is because God placed dread and terror between them and man. It's for our benefit, and it's also, I guess, short-term wise, good for them, for their benefit. Now, let's move forward with this. I want to state that we do not advocate cruelty in any form to anyone, to anything. Sometimes people think that there's only two choices, that, you know, if you're not with PETA, then that means you advocate cruelty to animals. And that's not true. I don't advocate being cruel to anything, necessarily. But we need to look at the deeper issue here, the fundamental issue that is at play. For PETA, they believe that it is unethical for you to wear wool, for you to wear silk, for you to wear leather. They would equate the killing of an animal with murder. And the basis of this, of course, is the fact that they reject the divine permission that's given in God's Word and the divine purpose that God has given in the creating of animals. And Ingrid Newkirk stated this, "When it comes to pain, love, joy, loneliness, and fear." Now, all of these are things that are high on the scale to man, right? These are not small things. When you feel pain, you know that it's there. When you have love, you know that it's strong. Joy, and we're going to talk about love when I get back to talking about Jacob. But you know the strength of love and joy and loneliness and how terrible that can feel. Ingrid says that in all of these components and all of these realities, a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. So a rat has the same components of pain, love, joy, loneliness, and fear as a boy would have. And each one values his or her life and fights the knife. But these folks are lazy in testing their idea, their premise. You know, we have it backwards. When the circus, recently a circus closed, it was in operation for over 100 years, that was a victory for PETA. But these same people that rejoice over the closing of a circus are proud proponents of Planned Parenthood. While they will be strict, and yes, strict hen rights in the state of California, a California hen has to have certain dimensions within her domain so that she can comfortably lay eggs. Okay? And that's law. That has to take place. But at the same time, these same people will approve the butchering of the unborn in the womb. How do we get to that backwards thinking? Romans chapter 1:28 is how we get to that backwards thinking. Romans chapter 1:21 is how we get to that backwards thinking. And so, you know, as we see these areas, these levels, we need to appreciate that there's a distinction between a man, a woman, and an animal, as God outlines here in Scripture. Since God is the creator of all things, and since He created man alone to bear His image, man alone is to rule over animals. And He can hunt them, He can breed them, He can capture them, He can buy them, He can sell them without violating anything that God has asked of Him or told Him. Now, if you're in Florida on the beach, you may very well see a sign like this: "Do not disturb the sea turtle nest. Violators subject to fines and imprisonment." Great big yellow and black sign. And it's hard for you to read this bottom print here, but "No person may take, possess, disturb, mutilate, destroy, sell, offer for sale, transfer, molest, or harass any marine turtle nest or eggs at any time. And if you do that, the state of Florida will put you in prison or in jail, imprison you for a period of 60 days and fine you up to $500 and perhaps $100 for every egg that is destroyed. And then there's federal law that if you violate this knowingly, that you may be assessed a penalty of $25,000 and $100,000 or up to 1 year in imprisonment. We value the eggs of a turtle more than the life of a man or woman. In South Carolina, you might see this. Loggerhead turtle nesting area. Now, don't mess with the turtles. Don't mess with the eggs. You mess with the eggs and you're violating law. And so it's kind of a backward thinking to me. Really, really, really backward. That the piping plover is protected by federal law. That loggerhead sea turtle eggs are protected by federal law. That humpback chub eggs are protected by federal law. But we redefined a human in the womb as a fetus and we say, nope, not protected. Where are we in America? We're in Romans chapter 1 is where we are in America. Knowing that there is a God, but not glorifying Him as God. PETA takes the word ethical. People for the ethical treatment of animals, but who but people can really understand ethics? Who is it that can really understand ethics other than man and woman, humankind, mankind? Who is it that can really understand that? What is ethical? No animal has the capacity to behave in an ethical way. They can't reason that way. You know, while I was driving here, I saw a grackle in the middle of the interstate flying away. You know why he was flying away? Yeah, he didn't want to get hit. But he was flying away because he's eating roadkill. He has no remorse over the animal that was run over. He simply looks at that as his next meal. And his next meal he wants to eat without being disturbed by these vehicles that are driving by. Why not AETP, Animals for the Ethical Treatment of People, when a bear kills a man? Why not protest bears? You're not going to see that. When the grackle is eating the rabbit that got creamed on the road, why not Animals for Ethical Treatment of Animals? Why not start preaching to the coyotes that you should not eat other animals? I don't know that there's a cat or a lion that would feel any remorse chomping down its lunch. That only makes good cartoons for Sylvester as he feels guilt about going after Tweety Bird, but that never happens in the real life. In the real world, animals do not have ethics. And so the ethical treatment of animals is something that only people can do or can understand. You drop an egg in a chicken coop, what do those chickens do? They go into a feeding frenzy. Who can gulp up the egg that was shattered before them? And then as soon as it's all consumed, they're back to business looking for something else. There's no remorse whatsoever. Do animals have the capacity to learn and teach? If we're the product of evolution, why not? Why is there no school of ethics for apes if we're so closely related? Why not? The sense of justice, sense of right and wrong, those don't exist in the mind of an animal. But they do in you and me. And so if you want to create a foolish message, this is what PETA has effectively done. You intertwine, you mix Darwinian thought with biblical teaching. And my friends, doing that is disastrous. It's like trying to combine water and oil together, and they do not mix. But this is what PETA does. They intertwine what is taught as evolution, and they mix it in with what is stated in Scripture. Now, let me say this. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 2, the Bible says, "The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness." We should not think we are alone when we see some of the most outlandish claims that people are rooting for. Because Solomon said even in his day, fools from their mouth pours forth foolishness. In the same chapter, in verse 14, "The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feed on foolishness." Not only do they pour forth foolishness, but the mouth of a fool will gladly consume what is foolish. And then if you go to chapter 26, verse 3, now let me give you a warning. Proverbs 26, verse 3, let me read it for you. It is a non-PC verse. By that I mean it's a non-PETA correct verse. In chapter 26, verse 3 of Proverbs, "A whip for a horse," or "a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the fool's back." As the whip is used for the horse, Solomon says, so use a rod for a fool's back. Wise him up. And then as you stay in the chapter of Proverbs 26, you come to verse 8, where it reads, "Like one who binds a stone in a sling is he who gives honor to a fool." Binding a stone in a sling so that it cannot be loosed from the instrument makes the stone and the sling useless. Others have said it's binding a precious stone. You're actually using a precious stone to shoot away, and that's foolishness as well, and that would apply as well equally. So this is what Darwin does, or this is what PETA does. You grab a little bit of Darwinism, you grab a little bit of Scripture, the golden rule in this case, you sprinkle them and mix them together, and out comes a recipe for a fool's message. So what you first do is you, to give an air of authority, number one, you apply the golden rule to whatever it is you want to apply it. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, right? And say that that defines what is ethical. That defines what is right. Again, from PETA's own website, "We are taught the golden rule as young children, and all major religions teach principles of nonviolence and kindness. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. Ethical treatment, emphasis dash here, the golden rule, emphasis dash, must be extended to all living beings." Now listen, reptiles, mammals, fish, wait, insects, amphibians, and crustaceans. That's on their own website. So when you have a spider in your house, or a snake, recently there was a snake in a person's toilet on the news, or you have some kind of creature that shouldn't belong there, you need to think about the golden rule. Would you like to be treated that way, the way you're treating that spider? That's what PETA says. Then you mix in, you contend that it needs to be applied to everything, as they have done. Then you ignore what the author of the Golden Rule has said about reptiles and mammals and fish and all of these other things, and I'll get to that in just a moment, but you ignore that, and then you prove your conclusion by Darwinian evolution, the idea that we are all the product of a common ancestor. And that's exactly what PETA said. I quote, "More than a century ago, Charles Darwin showed that all beings have the same common ancestor. All beings share the desire to live. We all feel pain, joy, grief, and pleasure. We all have worth." What's so ironic about evolution is that when you take it to its fullest extent, none of us have worth, because you are a small dot within millions and millions and millions of generations to simply slowly and gradually create another species, another kind of sorts. You really have very little worth when you take Darwinian evolution to its end. But to whom was this rule given? In Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus said, "Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them." Thayer, who defines Greek words, says that this means mankind. It's a human being. It doesn't matter with male or female. Whatever you want a man or a woman to do to you, that you do to them. And he gives a subordinate point here, so that a man is distinguished from beings of different race or order, from animals. We're not talking about animals. We're not talking about a rule that applies to animals. No animal is going to be governed by the golden rule. Why then should we make man governed by it in reference to animals and ignore what the Bible here says in Genesis chapter 9 about our relationship to animals? What did the one who gave the golden rule affirm about the Genesis record? He endorsed it completely. In Luke chapter 12, verse 24, he says, "Of how much more value are you than birds?" Darwinian evolution wouldn't teach that. But the one who gave the golden rule says, "You are more valuable than birds." He's the one that said, "You are more valuable than sheep," Matthew 12, verse 12. When you put all the birds and the sheep on one side and you put man on the other, man is always going to weigh more. Why? Because he was created in the image of God. Have you thought about the manners of Jesus while he was on earth? Have you thought about that? During the Passover, which really he's the architect of, he ate lamb. Is that cruel and unusual punishment? Is that wickedness? Is that unethical? He ate, in Luke chapter 24, verse 41, fish. And he also ate honeycomb. Now, honeycomb means you've violated the bees, right? You've irritated the bees and what they're, you know, that's a crime. Their feelings were hurt when that was taken away, I'm sure. He approved the eating of fish and eggs. In fact, in making a lesson to men on how men who are evil can give good gifts, Jesus implicitly here teaches that it is good for you to give your sons this kind of food. In Luke chapter 11, in verse 11 and 12, you think about scorpions, you think about stones versus eggs versus fish. Luke chapter 11, verse 11, "If the son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? So then what should he give him? And if his son is hungry, give him an egg." Right? Give him fish. Give him, let him eat this food. You think about animals. Jesus sat upon a donkey. And then there was another one there when he was coming into Jerusalem that was holding the clothing. Animals were carrying the burden of weight. And that's not unethical, according to the author of the Golden Rule. He chose apostles who taught that any meat can be eaten, and denying such would be a doctrine of demon. Peter was shown this amazing vision when he was hungry to rise up and kill these animals and eat. And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, specifically 3 through 5, that to teach that you cannot eat meat that God has created from creatures is to espouse a doctrine of demons. And so this is the teaching of New Testament in full accord with Genesis chapter 9, verse 2 and 3. It's not against eating meat, but it is against eating blood. And this is as clear as the restriction was for Adam and Eve. Of all the trees you may freely eat, but do not eat the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We can understand this too. Of all the kinds of creatures God has created, you can eat, but do not ever eat the blood. That is a rule that has been steadfastly taught in Scripture from the beginning. It was to be poured out on the ground, and the consumption of it is explicitly forbidden in the New Testament. It doesn't matter if you live in the Philippines or not. This rule applies to you. You cannot eat the blood of animals. I don't know why anybody would want to, but that's because my culture. But there are some cultures where this would be good, and yet it is wrong. It is wrong. It has never been taught. Gentiles are to refrain and abstain from the eating of blood. Well, finally, the fourth R is reckoning. You know, the whole sense of justice is held onto and reestablished here in Genesis chapter 9. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. What happens when an animal kills a man? That animal is to be put to death. What happens when a man kills a man? That man is to be put to death. In verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made him. You know, the Lord transitions here from animal blood to man's blood. Any animal that kills a man must be put down. Any man that sheds man's blood must have his blood shed by an image bearer. Why? Because the man he killed was bearing the image of God. Now, wait just a moment here before you go any further. We're almost done. But wait just a moment. Who is God speaking to? Go back to verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons. How many sons? You have four men. What happens if one of those four were to rise up and kill their brother? What must the other three do? What does it say? Verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made him. And then he says, don't go around killing. Multiply, verse 7. But think of what that would have done to the male population of the first world had one of them violated the rule of life to unlawfully kill his brother, like Cain did Abel. What would have happened to the male population? 50% of it would have been gone. The one who killed and the one who should be put to death for his crime. That puts an exclamation mark on how serious it is to take a man's life unlawfully. And it doesn't change in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 25, when Paul was standing before Festus, he said in verse 10, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. And in verse 11, for if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. I do not object to dying if I have done anything deserving of death. Brethren, there are brethren who have murdered others. I recently saw some articles by brethren who are in prison who have murdered others. One who at a young age murdered his own stepfather, actually more like his mother's boyfriend. Living up in a bad, being brought up in a bad environment. But you know what? He recognizes he is fit for the punishment that he deserves. Another brother, on one occasion, murdered his wife. That can happen. This stuff is not like so far out there. It does happen. Cain literally killed his brother. And so Noah and your sons, if you do this, The other two, they must put one to death. The other two must do it. The government is not to bear the sword in vain. And you know, my friends, this is such an important point because there's nothing pleasant about putting to death a murderer. I mean, can you imagine where death must be meted out and you pulled the switch for the electric chair? Could you do that? Could you be on the firing squad? Could you do the hanging as it used to be done? Could you give the lethal injection, as they call it today? There's nothing pleasant about any of that. But If God's rules for man in this world are not upheld, there will be nothing pleasant in life. And as life grows and as it goes, it will become more and more like Genesis chapter 6, verse 11, where violence overtakes the earth if justice is not upheld. The death penalty is a form, a part of justice. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, we read in verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the sons of the heart of the sons of men is fully set on them to do evil. Because there's such a delay, I mean, you commit a heinous crime today and you may not pay for it like you ought to for 10 or more years down the line, down the road. Solomon says, when you have that kind of judicial system in place, you are actually emboldening the hearts of wicked men. Does that not seem familiar in this country? You know, Genesis chapter 9 is so relevant. It's so relevant. We should appreciate it. We should study it. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God should be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Genesis is a part of that Scripture. It tells us of the illustrious state of man on earth. He is like the king of the earth. God put him there as that crown, in that crowning place. We read of the diet of man. We read of the justice that is due man. This is justice that is given by God, mind you. The significance of blood and the outrageous conclusions men reach when they reject Genesis history. The New Testament endorses it, affirms it. We studied that this morning on marriage, and we end with this lesson in this series tonight. And this should all tell us something. What God has said is true, and what God has said will stay true. And as you think about your soul's condition with God, have you come to the evidence that says Jesus is the Son of God, and have you believed that evidence? Do you believe, for example, John chapter 8, 24, except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is Jehovah? You believe that He's the Son of God, that He's the great I am? You believe that? Are you willing to look at the evidence that shows that He is that? And are you willing to make the confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That means He's Lord. Are you willing to be baptized upon your repentance? Peter the Apostle said in Acts 2, verse 38, repent and let every single one of you, every one of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Why would you be baptized? For the remission of sins. None of us here have lived a life sin-free, but we can stand before God justified as if we have no sin when we are baptized into Christ and have all of that sin washed away. You're subject to the invitation. Please come.